The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24. All right, let's take the customary time to check ourselves and be sure that we are in the right frame of mind for the intake of Bible doctrine. Whatever concerns and cares that you have, they will take care of themselves. Your focus needs to be on God's Word, and this is your opportunity to make that preparation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together and receive the truth and to orient ourselves and keep ourselves oriented to this phenomenal, wonderful plan that we are involved with. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 1 Peter 2:24. This is an extended discussion that we are to emulate. And that is, he emulated what he did. See, these Christians were under, obviously, a certain amount of duress. When you live the Christian life before others, you are going to receive opposition from time to time. It's always out there. And if you conduct yourself properly, then you can handle it. And it's not like the usual way people handle opposition. He has told these believers that you do not retaliate when you're dealt with harshly, when someone's on your case. But you endure it with patience. God's in control. They're just running their mouth, doing whatever they're doing. It doesn't change anything with regard to spiritual reality. Always remember that. And don't take it personal. Their attack on you is also against God and his son and plan. So you have to remember that. You'll be vindicated. They're just carrying on under their sin natures in opposition to your newfound or your faith and your the doctrine you believe. So verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. And then he gets into it throughout his ministry, and then it was really concentrated at the end. Can you imagine what he faced? But he knew what was coming. He knew from the scripture what was coming. Nothing surprised him. And who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. It's a quotation, a messianic quotation. That apparently all these Jews haven't figured out what it is, who it's referring to. It's what they did to him as well as others. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was blindfolded and slapped in the face. He had Roman soldiers put a thorny crown on his head and a reed in his hand and came up and spit on him or slapped his face and bowed down, mocking his kingship. That's what he did, among other things. But he knew he was going to have to go through this ordeal because his sights were set on bearing the sins of the world And when he, being reviled, he did not revile in return. When he got hate speech, he didn't generate it with more hate speech. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And he's God. Think of the threats he could have uttered. He uttered no threats. People like this, if they don't repent, they will fall into the hands of God. And they're doing it every day when they die, all over the earth, all through history. They can mock the plan, ridicule it, oppose believers in all kinds of ways. It doesn't change a thing. And the believer that goes through this will receive high reward. While suffering, he offered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was occupied with his Father. He was doing the Father's will, and he wasn't going to allow them to provoke him into doing something that would constitute a sin. Not even some verbal word. He had the power, which he didn't, whatever temptations he had the power to lay every one of them low. He said that from the cross. He could have called two legions of angels. There's no contest for that one. Zero. I don't know what kind of a human army is down there on the ground. Verse 24. And so in this whole process, and we will focus on everything from his arrest to this illegal trial at night. And in the scripture it says, and the witnesses brought in were all contradicting each other. That gets thrown out immediately in any legal system that's worth anything. It was just chaos. One would say one thing and another. And the authorities were holding this thing at night. They didn't want it to publicly be exposed. In violation of their own rules. You don't have trials, you know, away from the public eye, in the darkness, when it's inconvenient and so forth, for people to be there. All that he suffered, that injustice. And all the things I mentioned, and you can read in the gospel accounts. The Bible says he was like a lamb going to its shears. And they don't bleat and carry on. They just kind of go through it. I've noticed that because I was on a ranch where we had people come up from Mexico in the summer in a covered wagon and get out and hook up all these deals. And all these sheep were being sheared. And they roll up the what they sheared off, and they would throw it up in a big thing and then stomp it down. I'd get up there in my cowboy boots, they'd really be shining afterwards. All that oil is on them. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out. I've had some interesting experiences. So 24, all this to get to this point where he could bear sins. That's the toughest part for him to, we would say, faith rest. Because this meant for 3 hours he was going to be forsaken, his humanity, by God. God will never forsake you as a positive believer. He never will. He'll never put more on you than you can handle. You say, well, I've gone through a lot. Then you must be able to handle a lot. See, one of the things to remember, a servant is not above his master. And if the master suffered, the servant suffered. More on that later in here. So, and he himself bore our sins. This is another way of expressing it. He himself bore our sins. Aorist indicative. Anaphero. It means to bear the burden of something. He himself bore our sins, plural, in his body, soma, with the preposition, on the cross. Epi, with a definite article, zoulon. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was considered the lowest thing, the stigma connected with it. And yet Christians who have presented this properly have presented to the human race a crucified Savior who God raised from the dead and overturned all of that. But that was his path, the path he had to go down so you and I could have eternal life as a gift. And the least we can do is serve and glorify him. It's in our temporal and eternal interests. And yes, we will have opposition. Don't let it bother you. If you live the Christian life before men, for people. So that we might die to sin. Another way of expressing it, the salvation adjustment. That we might die to sin. The present middle or deponent participle of the word apogenomai means to have no part in. Translated, we might die. The word only occurs here in the Greek. This word, this Greek word, only appears in the Greek New Testament at this point. To sin, sin in the singular, with a definite article. That's the sin nature. Its control, for the first time, is broken. When anyone believes in Christ, its rulership is set aside for a minute. That we might die to the sin nature and live in righteousness. And live in righteousness. Dikaiosune. For by his wounds you were healed. For by his wounds, malops means a wound, singular, translated here as a plural. And by his wound you were healed. The word healed is a word for curing. Iomai, aorist passive indicative. One, having specified the way in which Christ is our moral example under undeserved suffering, Peter passes quite naturally to the redemptive value of Christ's sufferings in verse 24. The moral example qualified Christ to be the Savior. He didn't do anything to disqualify himself by committing so much as one sin through that whole ordeal. No fear, no any kind of verbal thing, even if he said doctrine. It doesn't mean that if someone asks a question, you can give an answer. Because they ask him in the trial about who he was. Are you he? He said, yes, and you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory. And they just, we don't want to hear anymore. They just went nuts. He made a messianic claim that he's coming back. Anyway, had he not handled the testing brought upon him by his persecutors, he would not have been qualified to bear our sins. For him, the requirement was absolute perfection. We don't have to achieve that. We just have to reset ourselves when we get out of fellowship, when someone has come up against us. 5, at no moment did he resort to volitional sinning. The temptation to sin was thoroughly resisted. In verse 24, Peter returns to the Isaiah citation with, and he, who? For the many of 53:12c, Peter substitutes our sins. Instead of saying the many, out of that quotation, he says our sins of Isaiah 53:4 of the Septuagint. The Masoretic has translate our griefs, but anyway. 9, this free handling of the citation serves to bring the text to apply specifically to the common experience of himself and his readers. With this, he shifts back from the second person plural to the first person plural, our. The phrase, in his body, interprets the emphatic himself of Isaiah 53. And this Isaiah 53, this is a big deal chapter. This is how I would witness to a Jew. This is your Messiah. It cannot refer to anybody else when you read the whole chapter. The sufferings and the glory to follow. You missed that? How can a people of the book, all these centuries, miss this totally? Negative volition. And fall into a work system. And that's why the Jews have suffered so much since, well, we'll go back to their dispersion in 70 AD. That's why they've suffered so much among the nations, and they're still suffering. They need to get home, and they need to get their act together. And a bunch of them will when we're out of here. The few that are over there that are believers now, that's a drop in the bucket. They're actually church-age believers and don't know it, I guess. I don't know. Right? But the thing is, you missed Isaiah. Well, there's other scriptures too, prophetic of the first advent and detailed, and the final climax of it, the sufferings related to his crucifixion. It's all over there. Again, I am baffled by how people can miss things that are so blatantly obvious. And this is the biggest one of them all, because your eternal destiny depends on getting this right. But that's the nature, the perversity of negative volition. Go figure. The Isaiah text reads, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many." Peter is literally upon the wood. The noun zulon is synonym for the cross. Acts 5:30, 10:39, 13:29, Galatians 3:15. The cross was the place where Christ bore our sins. This occurred in connection with the 3 hours of darkness. The phrase in his body suggests that the sins of mankind were imputed to Christ. Another mind-boggler. All the sins of all humanity, past, present, and future, those yet to be committed. Your sins and mine. We're born clear down the line. And so units of wrath were hit in his humanity from head to toe during the 3 hours of darkness. That's when he bore sins. The wrath of God. In his humanity, a perfect human without sin bears the sins of all. All time. That's why you and I can rebound and be back in fellowship in an instant. We don't have to jump through any hoops like religions put people through. Go say 20 Hail Marys, talk to somebody, all the mess that people are in. You don't have to do any of it. Any kind of, whatever it is they do. We name it and we move on. We're instantly forgiven as believers. So this occurred in connection with the 3 hours of darkness. The phrase in his body suggests the sins of mankind were imputed to Christ. 18, he suffered divine wrath for the sins of all humanity as per the doctrine of unlimited atonement. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation. You could read satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the entire cosmos. So all those unbelievers that end up in hell, he died for their sins. appoint. I dare say you could go and interview a lot of Christians and say, why do you think that guy's in hell? Or these people are in hell. What are they suffering for? All the sins they did back on earth. Law of double jeopardy. You suffer once for something, and you pay the price, whether it's a speeding ticket or whatever it is. No reasonable system come back and charge you twice. You paid the price. Called the law, and it's a specific. It, for any fundamental and sane legal system, it's one time. That's it. You paid the price. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the entire world. Then the question is, how do they wind up in hell? They wind up in hell. Okay. When a person fails to believe in Christ, their sins in time are never forgiven. But it isn't. But Christ bore the penalty of them, so they don't go to hell because of all the sins of their life, no matter how bad. They're there because they committed the sin of which there is no forgiveness. We have a separate doctrine. It's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Does it mean cussing and use of the Holy Spirit? No. It means that when the Spirit of God reveals the gospel and a person rejects it, that's blasphemy, calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And if they perpetuate that, they're charged with the eternal sin. So everybody in hell is suffering for the sin of unbelief. Period. And everybody thinks, oh, he's going to hell for that. No. Christ paid a price for it. And the individual is going to charge. So he not only died for our sins, doctrine of unlimited atonement, for everybody that will ever live on this earth with a sin nature. I've taught this over and over, and I stand by every word of it. And I was so pleased to be liberated from the nonsense of the literal blood of Christ, you couldn't believe it, when I first heard Thame teach it. I vibrated at first. I did, I vibrated. But I had to calm down, because I'd always had some things in the background that just didn't... It just worked. All these dummy fundies. Oh, he took his blood to heaven and every precious drop of it. And I go, he bled in Pilate's courtyard. Considerable. You don't get whipped on your back with the kind of whips they have and have a thorn crown thing shoved down on your forehead, blood running all over. Because everything in the Bible says that propitiation took place while he was on the cross. So what you wind up with literal blood is a contradiction. And then you can throw in, and guess what? It's not his physical death. It's his separation from God, which is a form of spiritual death. People just alive and healthy as they can be are spiritually dead. They're separated from God until they believe. And so he didn't die by bleeding to death. That would have been logical, because an animal in the Old Testament, the ubiquitous lamb that was bled out. Cause of death, loss of blood. All the sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were done in by bleeding them out. And we know after he died physically, there was still plenty of blood in him. Oh, it had gone through this process of separation. And God used the Roman soldier to prove that. He wasn't being cruel or just nasty. God used him to show that Christ was indeed dead by putting that spear up there in him, and out come blood and serum. I got a medical thing on it. They say that's exactly what happens to the blood. The Bible is scientifically correct in this regard. In all regards, actually. And his physical death. I have people getting really mad at me. When it says Christ died for our sins, We're referring to his, while he's very much alive, his spiritual death or separation from God for a mere 3 hours. And then he died physically because his work was finished. It's time to go to the next step. Soul going down to Sheol and the body going into that rich man's tomb. So we can take the next step on early Sunday morning. But it's the way it is. It's just simply clear. Apart from his willingness to suffer undeservedly without sin, he would not have been qualified to be the sin bearer. His work towards sin frees God to grant eternal life and imputed righteousness to any and all that believe in him. So in the salvation package, you get credited with eternal life in your human spirit, soul, and you are given plus R. Because no one can have an eternal relationship with God unless they possess plus R. And you can't get plus R, absolute righteousness, unless you were absolutely perfect and you were not even born perfect. We're behind the eight ball, out from the womb. Spiritually dead. So, in the salvation package, you have eternal life and you have a qualifier to be with God forever. You share his righteousness. It is imputed to you. See separate doctrine. The words bore our sins are parallel to the words died for our sins of 1 Corinthians 15:3. Once you realize that Christ experienced two deaths, one while he was alive and one when he took his own life by tapping into his deity. No man takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again. So he didn't die from the rigors or the exhaustion of crucifixion. He died by tapping into his deity and removing his soul and spirit, using his deity. The only time he used his deity that I'm aware of for his own benefit on that side of his existence as the God-man. A further purpose of Christ's work on the cross towards believers is the isolation of the STA, as seen in the words, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ's saving work is the avenue and challenge to a new spiritual existence that sees the believer dead to the STA and alive to righteousness. This is parallel to other New Testament declarations like Romans 16:11, for consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, positional sanctification. The verb translated might die to sin is an aorist participle. It means to have no part in. The sin is a dative of reference and occurs with the definite article. It is technical for the sin nature, the STA. The verb live is an aorist active subjunctive of zao. Whether we live for righteousness depends upon our understanding of the grace mechanics of spirituality and our willingness at any point in time to isolate our sin natures. If you're living the Christian life, you've done this throughout this day. You've tapped into 1 John 1:9. There are two potential rulers, as you've heard, of the real you, the soul. We are at any moment either ruled by the flesh, STA, or the spirit. I like the word flesh, but it gives us a real big clue as to where this sin nature is located. It's in the genetics, the physical. It's not in the soul. It's in the makeup of our cells. We are enjoined not to let the STA rule over us. Time under the STA produces sin and human good, dead works. Such a state is called death. The alternative is called life, in which we produce divine good and glorify God, avoiding divine discipline and ultimately, in the extreme, sin unto death. Rebound puts us back under the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. When we are out of fellowship, we are said to be quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You like walking around and grieving the Holy Spirit? Quenching, I take quenching as different. It's a sin of omission. Something you should have done and you didn't. Grieving is just plain old sinful activity. Peter's statement in the form of a purpose clause is characteristic of Paul's argument in Romans 6:12, 13, 16 through 23, 8, 10. We've been there. And suggests that he was acquainted with Romans. Returning to the text of Isaiah 53:5d, prophecy of the suffering servant, Peter adapts the words, "For by his wounds you are healed," to his readers. Most people think that involves all the physical stuff that happened to Christ, nailing to a cross, blah, 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 etc., 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 etc. His wounds, yes, he had wounds from the source of men, physical wounds, and then he had wounds from the source of God. I don't have it right in front of me right now, but if someone was standing there, all these people watching this thing go down, eyewitnesses, they saw him before the 3 hours and they saw him after the 3 hours. From head to toe, his body was a bruise. He gives us all the clues we need. From the darkness, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not designed to somebody that's confused. And then when it was over, he said, it's finished. And a person would think he's nuts because he's still on the cross. But they don't have any doctrine. The transaction where God is free to give eternal life and salvation to anyone who believes, those 3 hours, sins had to go and be judged. Every one of them. You can't even put a number on it. It's beyond comprehension. They don't have a number that big. In 1 minute on the earth, consider how many sins are committed. That's what we believe. That's what we follow. By his wounds you were healed. Like Isaiah, Peter uses the metaphor of physical healing for spiritual conversion. The wounding or wound of Christ refers to the agony of bearing sins and not to the wounds associated with the crucifixion ordeal, before or during the crucifixion. All the clues are there. What man did to him did not propitiate the righteousness of God for even one sin. Only what God did when the sins of men were poured out on him in judgment. The question is, what were they healed from? The answer is the terminal condition called spiritual death and all that that implies. That's a spiritual healing. You're no longer under spiritual death. Sin in its broadest sense produces a fatal condition if not arrested. There is spiritual healing in the atonement. There is not the promise that there is physical healing in the atonement as taught by some. Otherwise, believers of this persuasion should never succumb to disease or death by disease, which is not the case. So that just addresses the dummies that say that that the atonement is for physical healing. No. The verb, you were healed, is an aorist passive indicative indicating the absolute reality of this cure. All right, we'll do verse 25, Sunday morning, God willing. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.